Thank you. Let's turn again to the book of Joshua. Let's turn, if we could, to chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 30. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that which Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. Now you may want to keep your place in Joshua. I want to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Deuteronomy, chapter 27. And read from verse 11. Actually, let's back up to verse 1 of chapter 27. Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. It shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And then look, if you would, down in verse 11. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, thee shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. And then drop down, if you would, to the end of the chapter, verse 26. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now, when we look in the book of Joshua, as I said, our approach may be a little bit different from what you've had before. Perhaps it isn't, but the approach that we're taking is to look at the book of Joshua in its bigger movements. Not so much just to note the particular details, but to sort of get a grasp of what it was that God was doing at this stage in the history of the nation of Israel. And in order to do that, we've sort of divided the book up by what I call this morning the objectives the great objectives that God hoped to achieve, the great purposes, if you will, that he was going to achieve for his children. We saw this morning that the very initial purpose of God, the very first objective to be achieved, was that the Lord had to bring the people into the land. No good promising them the land, no good promising them a land that flowed with milk and honey for their inheritance if the Lord was not able to bring them into the land. And as I mentioned this morning, as we see these different objectives that were before the people and the objectives that God hoped to achieve, we realize that there were obstacles in the way. The obstacle that they faced at first was the Jordan River as it flooded all of its banks in springtime, at harvest time, in that particular part of the world. And so we saw how the Lord himself came down and created a space between the people so that there was no question but that he was going down before them into the waters of death in order to open up for them a way to come over into their inheritance. The first great objective was achieved. The obstacle of death that stood in the way was overcome. And the Lord taught them at that very elementary stage that there was a power that was greater than death, that there was one who could conquer death in order to bring the people into their inheritance. But in order to conquer that power of death, he himself would have to go down into the place of death and thereby secure for them the great inheritance that was theirs. It's not easy for our minds to jump forward to the teaching of the New Testament and to realize what it is that has been accomplished for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself, in order to secure for us our inheritance in Christ, has gone down into that place of death, come up out of the waters of death, ultimately ascending back into the glory, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so that in the book of Ephesians we are told that we who are now in Christ are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, secured for us by the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension and the sending of the Spirit of God, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Tremendous accomplishment. Now, the second major objective that was to be achieved here in the land of Canaan as the children of Israel were to come in was also announced beforehand. And we just read about it in the book of Deuteronomy. It was that the law of God might be established in the land. That there in that land of Canaan, a land that was known for its wickedness, a land that was known for its vile practices. The cultures of that area, the people of that particular part of the world, were so vile and so corrupt that we wouldn't even begin to discuss the things that took place there in polite company. Archaeology has testified to the corruption that was prevalent in that Canaanite culture, if you will. But God wanted his people to come into the land, and the law at this stage in their history to be established in the land, and that it might provide for them, if you will, a code of conduct for the Israelites as they entered into that particular part of their inheritance. There were obstacles that stood in the way. Just like this morning we looked at the great obstacle of the River Jordan, the obstacles that stood in the way this time were the fortified cities of Jericho and Ai. They were enemy strongholds. They were points of resistance that would have to be taken down in order for the law of God to be established in the land. And so we come to the story of how it was that those particular enemy strongholds were taken down, and that story is told us throughout chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Now what we're going to do tonight, rather than reading it in its entirety, is to just selectively read through some of these sections of Scripture, trusting again your knowledge of the history of the movement of the Old Testament here in the book of Joshua. I'm sure most of you are pretty much familiar with it. And we'll look at it by way of contrast at some of the great sections that are found here, beginning, if you will, in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none went in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. You shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now, the Lord had also said, if we'll look down into verse 21 of the same chapter, as they entered into the city, it says here that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. It says in verse 18 that as they went into the city, they were to keep themselves from what was called the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Jericho was a city that had been placed under what was called a ban. That is, everything in the city of Jericho was destined by God to be destroyed. Now that's a difficult thing sometimes for us to grasp. But let's remember the purpose of Israel going into the land at this time. It was a multiple purpose. Not only were the Israelites going in to claim an inheritance for themselves, but they were going in also as instruments in the very hand of God. They were going in to execute the very wrath of God upon that Canaanite culture. I want you to turn back with me, if you would, back to Genesis in chapter 15. You can keep your place in the book of Joshua if you like, because we'll be turning back there in just a moment. But Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and look down if you would, as the Lord is giving his promise to Abram, and drop down if you would in verse 13. He said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Now that was Israel's experience in the land of Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the 4th generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In the 4th generation they shall come hither again. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There would be a time that would pass, some 400 years, before the children of Israel would enter into that land and enter into that promise that was given to Abram at that very early stage of the father of Israel's history. Years would pass, and God would wait. And it is said in Genesis chapter 15 that the cup of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites, is not yet full. And God viewed the iniquity of those Canaanite people like a cup. Their sin was like a cup that was being filled. And God waited in his long suffering, and he waited in his long suffering until that cup filled to the very brim, until their iniquity got to the point where the Lord had to step in and judge them. And at that very moment, at that specific time, the Lord sent the Israelites in, not only to claim their inheritance, but to execute the wrath of God upon a God-rejecting people. And when you read the book of Joshua, remember that the Israelites go in, and there were cities that were placed under the ban, that is, that they were cursed cities. Everything in them was to be destroyed. Isn't it a wonderful thing that one of the very first things you come across as you read the book of Joshua, a book that is filled with warfare, a book that is filled with bloodshed, a book that is filled in that sense with the wrath of God, that one of the very first things you find in the book of Joshua is the story of salvation. It's as if you're reading the book and you understand God's purpose and you understand his wrath being executed, and that black backdrop, if you will, has right there on the front of it a beautiful pearl. And it's the story of the salvation of a Canaanite prostitute whose name was Rahab. And just hopefully sanctified imagination, it's almost as if you will, it's as if God is looking around and he's saying, now my long suffering has waited, my judgment is about to fall, my wrath is going to be executed upon that people, but isn't there anyone around here that I can save? It's as if God in his grace is just looking and longing to see someone, because it's not his will that any should perish. Isn't there anyone around here that I can save? His testimony had gone forth. You remember when we think about the wrath that was executed upon Pharaoh and his host? That testimony had gone forth. Rahab had heard about it. Others evidently had heard about it. She had come to the conclusion that this was indeed the true God. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Let's look at it just briefly, if we could, in chapter 2, because it's too good to pass up. Rahab lived in a city that was under the condemnation of God. And as the spies come into her house, she says to the man in verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. God has a way of reaching people, doesn't he? There was that walled city. Those walls that represented the enemy strongholds. Those walls that in a sense represented opposition to the true and living God. But God's testimony had gotten into that place. And remember this, that before God brings his judgment, he does not do so without first having his testimony reach those who were doomed for judgment. They were doomed for judgment. But Rahab puts it in the plural, doesn't she? She doesn't just say, you know, I heard about it. We have heard. Our hearts did melt within us. and Rahab responds to that message, that news of the coming wrath of God. You know, if people really believe about God's coming wrath, they'd do something, wouldn't they, if they really believed it. You talk to people casually in that sense about the gospel. Do you believe in the gospel? Yes. Do you believe that one day God will judge? Yes. Do you believe in a place called hell? Yes. Are you saved? Well, no. Are you living for Christ? Well, no. I thought you believed that God was going to judge. Came home to me recently, probably within the past year or so. I'm almost a third generation Floridian, which can be kind of an oddity in our state. Seems like everybody's from somewhere else. But anyway, I'm almost third generation. My grandmother moved to Florida when she was about four. And so, almost third generation in that sense. So we've lived through, and I'm sure I'm speaking to those who have had very many experiences in that sense. We've lived through a number of hurricanes in the state of Florida, as obviously you have in the islands. But when this hurricane came, I believe it was Floyd, you know, the names just kind of roll along and you kind of lose track of them sometimes. I went to the store because they said that this hurricane, if that was the right one by name, was five times the size of Andrew. And everybody in Florida remembers Hurricane Andrew. Five times the size of Andrew. When you look at the size of that hurricane on the weather chart, if that thing had hit Miami and come straight up the state, it would have overlapped the size of the state by hundreds of miles, the bands of that hurricane. And so it had people moving. For the first time since I've lived in Florida, and we live 50 miles at least inland, I boarded up my windows. I've never done that in all my life. We boarded up the windows because if it hit ground anywhere near us, it was just going to sweep across the state. Probably would have taken the house up with the boarded up windows, but nevertheless, you know, about 3 or 4 days before it was due to get anywhere near, like so many, I thought, well, just another hurricane. I went to the store just to buy some incidental purchase there, and I noticed that all the water was going off the shelf. I noticed that the bread aisles were practically empty. And everywhere I went, people were frantically securing supplies. I said it was a great time to be in any kind of commerce. The stores were emptying themselves. They sold more batteries at Home Depot in 2 days than they had in 2 years. They couldn't keep the stuff on the shelves. And you know, the thought occurred to me, these people really believe that that storm is going to hit. And because they really believe it, they're doing something about it to try to protect themselves. And I thought again about the coming wrath of God. That if people really believe that, why wouldn't they do something to make preparation? Well, Rahab heard the testimony. It'd be nice to dwell on this thought tonight. We might just dwell on it a little bit as we look at it here. Rahab said, "We heard." And we realize, evidently, she says, that if your God was able to destroy, he's able to save as well if he has that kind of power. And she pleaded for mercy. She said in verse 12, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that ye shall also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token." It's interesting to look at the wording there, if we could, in the Hebrew, because the very wording that is used by Rahab in verse 12, to show me kindness, is the wording that is a word that is used for God's covenant kindness. In a sense, Rahab is saying, when she says, give me a true token and show me a kindness, make an oath with me, make a promise to me. Now you'll notice what the men say. Later on, down in verse 17, the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. They made an oath with her. You'll find it again over in chapter 6, where the Lord gives instruction that they were to go out and bring out Rahab. In verse 22, Joshua says to the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out hence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. As you swear unto her. That is, as you make an oath unto her. Now, one of the interesting things about this is when we think about who is doing the talking here in verse 12. Rahab. And she says, show unto me that kindness, that grace, that loving kindness, make a promise to me by the Lord. Rahab was a prostitute. How many men had made promises to Rahab? How many men had promised and made false promises to Rahab? How many men had told Rahab that they loved her? And it was all empty, wasn't it? And yet now, she was asking for these two men who were strangers, spies, if you will, come in to seek out and to destroy the land, to make a promise to her. And that she would trust that promise until the appointed time came, and the men returned, and delivered her from out from under that wrath, saved her and her whole house alive. Is it any wonder that Rahab's name is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11? The faith of Rahab. What a beautiful story of salvation. Wedged right in the midst of this subject of God's wrath that was coming upon the land of Canaan, and upon the city of Jericho, the story of the salvation of one who trusted the word that was given to her. Now in those days when the spies left and they marched around the city and the time was coming, the only thing that Rahab had to cling to was the word that was given to her, the promise that was made to her, the promise of salvation that was yet to come, to be delivered before the wrath of God came. So that's the promise that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, the gospel that we have in Him, like to those Thessalonians that Paul said, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who has delivered us from the wrath to come. How do we know? He's given us His word. We're looking for Him to deliver us from the wrath to come. What do we have to cling to until then? Well, the very word of the Son of God who gave it to us. That's really what faith is all about, isn't it? Clinging to the very words and promises of the Savior who has delivered us from the wrath to come. So, story says that when the city, when they marched around the city and they followed the words of the Lord, the walls of the city came down and Rahab was saved. Now, as she was saved and the city was put under the curse, we read in chapter 7, Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Chapter 7 and verse 1, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, he took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And you remember the story of Achan and Ai. It says in chapter 7 and verse 2 that Joshua had sent men from Jericho to Ai to view the city and to spy it out. And they went up and they were defeated by the men of Ai. The men of Ai, it says in verse 5, smote of them about 36 men and chased them from before the gate. It says in verse 6 of chapter 7 that Joshua tore his clothes. He fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. And he put dust on his head, and they were weeping, they were wailing, asking the Lord, why is it that Israel has been turned back by our enemies? And basically in verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, if I could put it in our colloquial language, the Lord basically says to him, shut up and get up. There's a time to pray, and this isn't it. It's not time for praying. It's time to deal with sin in the camp. And they went through this process of discovery. You'll notice that it said that the Lord had told them that they were not to take anything out of the city of Jericho. It was an accursed city. They were not allowed to take anything from it. But Israel had sinned. Achan had sinned. Now notice down in verse 21, if you would, that when it's discovered who it was, and he is brought before them, he says in verse 21, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, and I coveted them, I took them, I hid them in the midst of my tent. Remember when it says he took the accursed thing? He didn't take some foul thing. He didn't take some corrupted thing. It was a piece of article of clothing. It was a wedge of gold. It was silver. But God had said, it is accursed. Don't take anything. Destroy it. Burn it. Leave it. He had disobeyed. And you see that it says they took him in verse 23 out of the midst of the tent, brought them unto Joshua and unto the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor, that is the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. A severe judgment fell. Let us understand what was taking place at this time. Again, in the very plan of God. You see, as the children of Israel came in what we could call phase one, of the battle and conquest of Canaan. They were to come in fighting alongside of God. Not only fighting alongside of God, but in a sense they must agree with God's assessment of that land. They must agree with God's evaluation. They must agree with God's judgment upon that land. The story of Achan is the story of a man who did not agree with God's judgment. God said it's accursed. Achan took of it. God said don't take it. Achan took of it. He failed to agree with God's judgment. Because he failed to agree with God's judgment, the very judgment of God fell upon him. This is gospel. You see, if a person doesn't agree with God's judgment, one day they will face the very judgment of God. A person can sit out there and say, oh, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe God would send anybody to hell. I don't believe in a lake of fire. I don't believe that I'm a sinner worthy of the wrath of God. I don't believe that I'm currently under the wrath of God. You say all that? You might can say all that. You might have said all that. But if you fail to agree with God's judgment, one day you will face the very judgment of God. Now you contrast Rahab, who said, we know The terror of the Lord has come upon this place. We know that God is going to take this place. We know that this place is judged. She agreed with the judgment of God and agreed that they were under the judgment of God. She found salvation. Achan failed to agree with God's judgment, and he fell under the very judgment of God. It's in chapter 8, once the sin has been judged, the sin of the flesh, if you will, and that which was in opposition to God, once the flesh had been judged, and the enemy stronghold of Jericho, that which was in opposition to God, put down, that victory is had in the city of Ai. It's a different tactic. If you look at the tactics of Joshua under the Lord there, you remember the difficulty in Jericho was how to get into a walled city. And God just knocked the walls down flat. And that's how the people won the victory. But when they came to the city of Ai, they used a different tactic there. Then it was how to get the people out of the city. And so what they did was they came up with a plan, a decoy, if you will. And they lured the men of Ai out of the city by a small band of Israelites going up like they were going to attack it. The men of Ai had already defeated one band of Israelite army. They thought they had another. They came out of the city, and as they did, Israelites went into the city, sacked the city, and another group of Israelites swarmed the men of Ai, and the Lord brought a tremendous victory that day. Then we read that after that accomplishment of the victory of Ai, and the king of Ai being hanged on a tree, that they built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And can't you see the beauty of what God had accomplished up to this point? Here was the entire nation of Israel in a great amphitheater, if you will. Mount Gerizim on one side, Mount Ebal on the other. As had been commanded in the law of Moses to divide the people and place a certain number of tribes on one mountain and a certain number of the tribes on a different mountain. And to read all of the blessings of the law, and to read all of the cursings of the law, and the people to add to it their great amen as the blessings and the cursings were read. And here in the middle of that Canaanite land, the very amens of the people of God were ringing out throughout that mountainside as the law of God was established in that land. What a tremendous objective had been achieved by God. Let's bring it down, if we could, to the personal level. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. We read in verse 3 that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And we read this morning, and we referred to this verse, remembering that what Moses, the law, could not do, Joshua, and our greater than Joshua, has done. Moses could never bring the people into the land. The law could never bring the people into the land. The law can never bring you into salvation. But what the law could not do, God sending his own Son did do. The result is this, in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, it is something that is internal rather than something that is external. Can you imagine? Now, you and I, if we're saved, who were once the very enemies of God, who were enemies in our mind, according to Ephesians chapter 2, by wicked works, who were alienated, according to Colossians chapter 1, in our minds against God, that were opposed by our very fleshly lust nature that was in opposition to God,
that God could inscribe his very law inside of our minds and hearts, that he could bring us under the authority of Christ and establish that principle of the law within us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What a work God has done. I tell you, ultimately, you've noticed it, haven't you? Some of you might have to go back a few years to think about it. Others of us, not quite as many years. But it was there, wasn't it? You got saved. If you're a Christian, sometime or another you got saved. And, you know, almost from the start, there were things that you almost intuitively knew to do, weren't they? And there were other things that almost, I'm going to use the word intuitively, that you knew that you shouldn't do. Where did it come from? Why all of a sudden now did you want to obey God when you never did before? Why all of a sudden now did you want to seek to please the Lord and not offend the Lord or do things that were contrary to Him? Was it because there was this great list of rules? You know, you got saved and all of a sudden there was a big list of rules that were posted to you. Well, some of you might have had that, but it wasn't really that, was it? God did a work in your heart and in your life and in your mind. And He placed His Spirit within you, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that made us free from that law of sin and death and condemnation, so that it can now be said of us that we, according to verse 5, have a mind that is not controlled by the things of the flesh. That we have a mind, according to verse 7, that is able to submit to the very law of God, and the principles of God. And we have a mind, in opposition to what's said in verse 8, that can please God, because in the sense of Romans 8, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We are spirit beings now, spiritual people. And God has inscribed His law in our very hearts and minds, placing within us the desire to do the will of God. What a great objective God has achieved through the salvation that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us want to join with those Israelites of old and shout amen to God for the work that Christ has done. But we'll close there for tonight, or stop there for tonight, and continue to look in the will of the Lord at these things as we come together. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. What a mighty work our Father's salvation is. That you could take those who are rebels, you could take those who are enemies, enemies in our very mind by the wicked works that we did, pursuing the lust of our own natures and the desires of the flesh, and you could put down those enemy strongholds, that the flesh could be defeated at Calvary's cross. And through the victory that the Lord Jesus gained, we could enter into that sphere of blessing. Our Father, we thank You for the great mighty work of salvation. That work, that internal work, that creates within us a desire to do the very will of God. And to seek the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That we might know Your mind. And that we might see it fulfilled in our very lives. We thank You for the Son of God Himself who came into this world to accomplish this great work. We give You thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray.